Book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. For those of you who come on a regular basis, you know that we've been in a series of messages in the Gospel of Luke. Today being what it is, as we get to celebrate the Lord's table together, I decided to go with a different passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, and if you'll find verse number 7. We have some in our church today, Jim and Tina Reese. Some of you guys, they are no strangers to several of us, but several years ago, they backslid, moved far away. So we're praying the service will bring them back to the Lord. So pray for them. No, it's good to have them. I go back a long, long, long way with Tina. Matter of fact, I think that Tina is probably one of my, if not the oldest friend that I have. And that's not to say that she's old. Sort of does, but I guess. We grew up together. I mean, as wee little lads. So it's good to have you guys. We love y'all. I'm going to be speaking today on the subject, the motive of love. And if you found your place there, 1 John 4, verse 7, I'm going to read verses 7 through 12 today. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. Let's pray together again. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the gift of music, the gift of singing. We thank You that we can lift our voices, and we thank You that we're not just singing about abstract things, that, Lord, we get to sing to You, and we get to encourage our brothers and sisters as we sing to each other. But now, Lord, as we come to Your Word, and as we continue to prepare our hearts for Your table, God, I pray that You would give us clarity. I pray that You would focus our attention upon Your Word, and, Lord, I pray that You would speak, that we as believers would be drawn closer to You, and that, Lord, even today, someone may come to a saving knowledge of who You are. So, Lord, I pray for Your help to be able to think clearly and to speak plainly, and that You help these dear people to hear what You have to say. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, today, we have the privilege of observing the Lord's Supper. It's an ordinance that we as a church attempt to observe several times throughout the year. I believe that today is the first Lord's Supper observance in 2026. Now, while Jesus instructed the church to observe this ordinance, He did not say how often we were to do so. Some churches observe the Lord's Supper monthly. Some churches observe it weekly. But we typically observe it on the fifth Sunday of the month, which means we only observe it about four times a year. But make no mistake, our rather infrequent observance of this ordinance is not because of its unimportance, but because of its value. And because of that, I have attempted over the years to make it a practice that whenever we do observe the Lord's Supper, that we do so by giving it a central or prominent place in the service. We want the Lord's Supper to be the diamond in the setting. We do not merely try to tack it on at the end of a service. We want it to be central, and today is no exception. We've already tried to do this with the songs that we've sung, with the scriptures that we've read, and I hope to do so with this text before us today. So I've chosen to break from our study in Luke to focus on a passage that I believe will help us with this meal. Now let me begin by making just some general comments about the Lord's Supper as a time to refresh and review. The Lord's Supper is also called communion. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist. The word Eucharist means to give thanks. Sometimes we refer to it as the Lord's table or just simply as breaking of bread. It was established by Jesus during His final meal with His disciples before He was crucified. That meal that night was the Jewish Passover. And it was one that commemorated the Lord's redemption of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 12. It was at this Passover meal that Jesus spoke of a new covenant. And he told his disciples that as they ate, they were to do so, quote, in remembrance of me. That means that Jesus transformed this Jewish Passover meal into a new one that now centers upon him as Lord and as Redeemer. It's one in which Jesus took bread and he blessed it. He broke it into pieces and he gave it to his disciples and he said to them, "This is my body, which is given for you." And those words, "given for you," they carry with it, they imply that his death was voluntary, that it was sacrificial. It was language that recalled the Passover lamb that was sacrificed in order to spare the Jews of God's judgment. After the Lord distributed the bread, he also took the wine and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, that would be shed for many for the redemption of sins." And again, this image recalls the Passover lamb's blood that was collected and then smeared above and beside the doorpost in order to shield the people in that home from God's wrath. So to summarize, Jesus transformed a meal that for centuries had focused on God's act of redemption for Israel's physical bondage into a meal that would serve as a memorial to God's act of redemption from spiritual bondage through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a meal that we are to observe until the Lord returns. The meal is a very simple meal, but it's extremely profound. In a few moments, our deacons will serve you a small little cracker and a little bit of grape juice. The bread symbolizes Jesus' broken body, and the juice represents Jesus' shed blood. And whenever believers partake of the Lord's Supper, they are to do so in remembrance of Christ. That word "remember" is not just to recall facts. That word "remember" means to think deeply about Christ and the salvation that he accomplished through his sinless life and his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection. However, while participation in the Lord's Supper is extremely personal, one in which we are to gather our thoughts and to think deeply on the things of God, while it is personal, it is not to be done in isolation. We don't come to church, preach a message, give you your Lord's Supper packets, and then send you home to observe it. As with the ordinance of baptism, the Lord's Supper is a public ceremony. It's to be observed within the context of a fellowship, of a church, of a family. As a matter of fact, the very word "communion" suggests this. It conveys that truth. Communion means fellowship. It means community. It means sharing. It means participation. And while this refers first and foremost to our communion with Christ, it also carries with it our fellowship and our communion with one another. So in this way, it reminds us of the two dimensions of the Christian life. We have the vertical aspect where we have a relationship with God, but we also have a horizontal aspect to where we have a relationship with one another. And both of those aspects should be kept in mind as we observe the Lord's Supper. We should consider our own relationship with God, remembering Christ and by examining our lives for any hidden sin. But we should also recognize that as a Christian, we are part of a community. We are a member of a family. And even more, we are to be a community and a family characterized by a deep-seated love for one another. Now that brings us to our text today, where John speaks about this concept of love. As a matter of fact, this is really the theme of the text that I just read to you. Now, we live in a culture that's confused with love. Love is one of those overused words. We use love. We just throw it out there and say, "I love this and I love that and I love the other." And now we live in a society that we have a catchphrase called "love is love," whatever that means. But the kind of love that Jesus had in mind and that John had in mind is one that finds its ultimate explanation in Christ. And even more, his instructions to love are not just a mere suggestion. John is not telling us in this text, if you feel like it, if you think about it, if you want to, It is a command, and it's one that is given to every single believer. As a matter of fact, brotherly love was so important to John that he mentions it three times in this very brief epistle of his. In chapter 2, he speaks of it as an indicator that a person is walking in the light. And in chapter 3, he speaks of it again as evidence that one is a true child of God. In today's text, we find him explaining why Christians should be loving one another. Why should I love you? Why should you love me? And I'll give you a clue. It's not because Christians are lovely. It's not because Christians deserve your love. It's not because Christians love you back. It's not even because it's the right thing to do. My prayer today is that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, that we will see that the underlying reason why we as Christians should love other Christians is because that God loved us first. And this was demonstrated by His sending His Son as a sacrifice for sin. So as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want you to consider three ways from this text that John addresses the subject of love. He begins with love's origination, its source, its wellspring. John begins in verse 7 by referring to his readers as beloved. That's a good way of starting things. That is an affectionate term. It's an endearing term. It's one that conveys a couple of meanings. First of all, it meant that the people to whom John was writing were dear to his heart. John wrote as a pastor writing to his congregation that he loved. And then it's also one that reminded them that they are not just loved by John, they are also loved by Jesus. And maybe that simple statement, maybe that simple truth, somebody needs to hear that today. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you are His beloved. These are the saved people. Notice the exhortation in verse 7. John addresses them as beloved, and then he says, "Let us love." Now, in our English Bibles, we don't pick up the verb tense in the Greek. It's written in the present tense. So we could read that verse of Scripture like this: "Let us be loving one another." In other words, you can't get off the hook and say, "Well, I loved him 3 years ago. I did it once, and I'm done." It is an appeal for Christians to be marked by love for one another. It is to be a lifestyle. It is to mark your life. It is to characterize your life. Christians should love other Christians. Now, that's not to say that we don't love the world. We don't love the lost. It just means here in a very special way, there is to be a special kind of love for one another. John goes on in verse 7 to talk about the explanation. He says, "Let us be loving one another because love is of God." I got a newsflash for you. The love that we have, the love that you have, the ability that you have to love another individual did not originate with man. This is of God. This is from God. It's not a human achievement. It's not an innate behavior. It's not a learned behavior. It is a gift from God. My ability to love is a gift that God has given to me. It is divine in origin. It flows from God. God is the wellspring of love, and that is a remarkable truth. Our capacity to love comes by the grace of God. Does anybody in this room love someone else? What a gift it is to love another individual. Today is my wife's birthday. And I've thought about her and thought about the blessing that she is. And what a gift it is for God to give us the ability to truly, genuinely love another creature. By the way, let me show you something in this text that might be of interest to you. Oftentimes, whenever we speak of God, sometimes we think of God the Father, sometimes we think of just God the Son. Unfortunately, very rarely do we think of God the Spirit. But in this text of Scripture, there is this subtle but important detail concerning God in this text and how it relates to love. In each one of the statements regarding love, it is linked to one of the persons in the Trinity, which means that the entire Trinity is involved in this thing we call love. In verses 7 and 8, the reference is to the Father, God the Father. In verses 9 through 11, it is primarily to the Son. And then in verse 12, when it speaks of God abiding in us, that's referring to the Spirit. This is a big deal to God. Loving one another, love, is a big deal to God. The fountainhead for our capacity to love includes all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Notice we move on there in the latter part of verse 7 into verse 8. We see the effect. Look what John says. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now again, the verb tenses are important. John says everyone who loves is born. Now that is born is an interesting verb. It describes something that happened in the past, but it has a continuing impact in the present. That's our salvation, is it not? There was a time in your life where you trusted Christ as your Savior, you repented of your sin, you turned in faith to Him. That was an event where you were justified. God declared you forgiven. That was in the past, but it doesn't stay in the past. If you're genuinely saved, that event that took place in your life has an ongoing effect in your life today. You are changed today. You are being changed today because of something that took place in your past. And then notice he says, knows. Again, present tense. Here it refers to one who continues to grow in their knowledge of God. In other words, when John says, everyone who loves, he's referring to genuine Christians. And then he says, to make the point even stronger, he says, he who does not love does not know God. In effect, the person that doesn't love, the way that John describes God, God's love, has never been born again. They've never had a relationship with God. There was never a time when he could legitimately claim to know God. So in essence, John is saying that it is impossible for a person to come into a real relationship with a loving God without being transformed into a loving person. Now let's talk about this for just a minute. You say, well, what about non-Christians? Don't they have the capacity to love? They do. They have a capacity to love. But they do not have the capacity to love of the kind of love that John is speaking here. And the love that they have, the ability for them to love, it's just one of those common grace gifts. It's like the Lord sending rain on the just and in the unjust. And it's also the remnants of man being made in the image of God that we have the capacity to love. So the kind of love to which John refers is that which only God's indwelling presence enables. And it's found in those who have been saved, truly saved by God's grace. So those whose lives are marked by God's love give evidence. One of the reasons why you can know you're a Christian is that you're genuinely loving other Christians. Look at verse 8. John goes on and he says, God is love. Now, this signifies more than God just loving. It really signifies more than God loves or that God cares. This remarkable statement means that the God who rules and reigns, the God who has all power and all authority, by his very nature is love. That means that God is completely loving. That means that God, in his actions, every one of his actions is loving. Everything God does, he does from love. C.H. Dodd said, all his activity is loving activity. If he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he judges in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature, is to love. Now, that does not mean that love is God. We say that God is love, but we do not say that love is God. This is not some abstract force. If love was God, then that means that we would have to worship love. But we don't do that. We know that the universe is governed by a personal being, one who is relational, one who can be known. So God loves not because he finds the objects of his love worthy, God loves because it is His nature to love. Did y'all get that? Because if you're not careful, and if I'm not careful, we will come to this thought that maybe there was something in us that God needed to love us. I mean, what's not to love, right? But that's not the case. God doesn't love you based upon who you are. God loves you based upon who He is. We got to make for sure that we always keep that in mind. And let me say something else to you as well. The love that God has for you does not depend upon whether you're good today or bad today. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but I am so thankful that God doesn't come at the end of the day and evaluate my life or my obedience and say, well, you're worthy of about 70% of my love. God's love is based upon who He is, and it is not dependent upon me. He loves us because He is that kind of God, because He is love. And by the way, if you don't know Him, who would not want to know this kind of love? And if you really want to know the depths of His love, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Howard Marshall says, there can be no explanation or definition of true love which does not start from God's love. Okay, so there's love's origination. Love comes from God. We are to love others. God is love. But then in verses 9 through 10, there's this love's manifestation. Now again, when we talk about love, you know, you might begin to think about Hallmark movies and all this kind of stuff that goes on, this just fluffy, abstract kind of love. But God's love for us is not abstract. God's love for you and me is concrete. It's objective. And it's found in a person. Look at verse 9. You want to know what love is? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. How do we know that God loves us? We know He loves us because He has sent His only begotten Son. That only begotten should ring a bell because it's found in probably the most familiar passage of Scripture in all the Bible, John 3:16. Only begotten translates a word that means unique, one of a kind, one and only. And notice that God sent His Son, that word from which we get apostle, one that means one who is sent on a divine mission. And this is what God did. He sent His Son to earth on a mission. And notice He sent Him, look what the Bible says, that we might live through Him. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The God who rules and reigns is a God who sent His Son so that you and I might live. And by the way, the negative side, the flip side to that, means that this indicates our condition before Christ. If Christ had to come to give us life, that means before Christ we were dead. We were spiritually dead. We were desperate need of life. And Jesus is the only one who can give us that life. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. This is what we preach every Sunday. This is what the table represents. This is His death for life. We see God's love demonstrated in the person of Christ, but then in verse 10, we see God's love demonstrated in the propitiation of Christ. Now, I like that word. Propitiation. If you don't spit, you're not saying it right. You've got to say that word. Look at verse 10. In this is love. John's driving this thing home. God sent His Son, but now look at what he says. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now this speaks and this emphasizes atonement. A great, great Bible word, at-one-ment. Now, God did not send his son because we loved God. It's not as if we were saying, Lord, I sure do love you and I need a rescue out of this. I wish you'd do something for me. No. God sent his son because of his great love for us. And he sent him to be this thing, this propitiation. Now, what is this? Now, some translations will say that this is a sacrificial atonement, atoning sacrifice. John used this term in chapter 2 of this epistle, where he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. But I like the word propitiation because I think that it conveys something deeper than just atoning sacrifice. I don't believe atoning sacrifice is a bad translation. I just don't think that it conveys the full weight of what this word holds. The word propitiation means this. It is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it into favor. Whether you know this or not, but we sing this on a regular basis here at this church. The song is In Christ Alone. And there's a line that says that the wrath of God was satisfied. Well, what are we saying here? The word addresses the issue of how a loving God can also be wrath-filled. Now, stay with me here, church. Let's don't say that God is so loving that he doesn't have any wrath. Because that would be a very grave mistake to make. God's love in no way contradicts his wrath, and God's wrath in no way contradicts his love. On the contrary, God's act of sending his son to be the propitiation is the greatest demonstration of love ever given. I've said it before, I'll say it again. When you hit, and I said when, not if, when you hit those dark days where you begin to question, does God really love me? Look immediately to the cross. Immediately to the cross. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at the fact that God didn't give you the promotion or God didn't give you what you were asking for or answer the prayer you wanted it to. You take that doubt and you run straight to the cross and you look at the cross and you say, that is God's greatest demonstration of his love. And if he did nothing else for me as long as I live, the cross was enough. God is holy and God is just. He is presented holy God in both Isaiah and in Revelation. And as such, God could have chosen to deal with man solely on the basis of his righteous law. If God had dealt with you and me on the basis of his law, every single one of us would be condemned to an eternity in hell. And justly so. The psalmist in chapter 130, verse 3, the psalmist says, if you, Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Can I get a witness to that? Amen and amen. It is because God is love that he made a way for sinful man to be forgiven. God is the one who provided a remedy for sin through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's holiness demanded a payment for sin. God cannot sweep one part of one sin under the rug. He is a completely holy and just God. So God's love provided a payment for that sin in the person of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson says, to see what love means, we must see ourselves as sinners and thus as the objects of God's wrath and yet as those for whom Christ died. We see love's origination, we see love's manifestation, and then we see love's obligation in verses 11 and 12. Once again, we are told, God so loved us. Now again, this applies to believers. Yes, it is true that God loves the world. Yes, it is true. We can tell anyone, anywhere that God loves you. But there's a different level of God's love when it comes to his children. I can love your children, but I will not love your children the way I love my children. That makes sense? Is that too deep? Y'all offended by that? Sorry. Your grandbabies are great, but my grandbabies are better. I mean, that's just the way it goes, right? Sorry, Dan. Now he'll take beef with me. John is driving the point home to believers. And listen, this isn't for us to take for granted. This isn't for us to say, well, God loves me so much that I can just do anything I want to do. There is something completely off with that. That does not give us a license. And if there's something in our hearts that say that we should be able to have a license because God just loves us, you have to remember the word propitiation. Go back to the word where God emptied his wrath out on his son. His holy wrath poured out on his son so that you and I might be forgiven. Notice this word ought, verses 11 and 12, ought. It refers to an inner motivation, an obligation to love others. It is a debt that we rightly owe. I mean, if you think of it that way, I am indebted to you as a brother in Christ. I am indebted to love you. You have to love me. Ah! It goes both ways. We're in this together. And I say to you again, the word to love is in the present tense. You ought to be loving. And our love for others should be based solely upon who we are in Christ. That's not easy, guys. We are swimming in the mindset that says, I will love you only if you love me back. And we always want the other person to make the first move. We live in such a conditional mindset. Everything is on condition. I'll love you as long as you don't fill in the blank. And yet, the love that John has here, that he has in store, means that I don't love you based upon how you treat me. I love you because of who I am in Christ. And again, that's difficult. You say, well, I don't have any problem with it. Well, just let somebody offend you in the right way. And then you try to love them. You see, this is what sets Christian love apart from the natural love of the world. This is really what sets the church apart. Because I should love you enough to die for you. I should love you enough to be willing to lay my life down for you. And when the world walks in and they see that kind of love demonstrated, they scratch their heads and say, why would such a diverse group of people be willing to do that? And we say it is because of who we are in Christ. It's interesting here that in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, that John doesn't say, we also ought to love God. Isn't that interesting? But John says, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. And I'm telling you guys, hey, y'all still awake with me? You can get in your little place of devotion in your house, and you can have you a spell between you and God and just say, oh, Lord, I just love you so much. But then you put us in a mix like this, and we go, I have such a hard time with this person. Ah, rub me the wrong way. I get it. You don't think I get it? I'm your pastor. Y'all all right? Everybody out here okay? These things on? So in addition to being recipients of God's love, we also have Jesus' own command. Back in John, not the epistle, but in the gospel, the same writer, John wrote and recorded Jesus' words like this. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then he says this, as I have loved you. Ah, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is why the Christian life is impossible to live. This is why I need Jesus in my life to put into me something that I don't possess. Well, we go to verse 12 and we see its maturity. Because John says, no one has seen God. No one has ever seen God. The word seen there, by the way, means to gaze or to view attentively. So it does not deny the accounts of the Old Testament where some of these saints like Moses saw a portion of God. But those things were still partial. They were incomplete. So John says no one has ever fully seen God in all of his majesty and his glory. No one has done this. As finite creatures, we can't look upon the glory of God. However, this is what's remarkable. God can be seen in the lives of those who demonstrate his love for others. Look at verse 12 again. No one has seen God at any time. He establishes that. He says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. That word perfected doesn't mean sinless perfection or absolute perfection. It means mature. In other words, the world cannot see God, but they can see the love that the church has for one another. So let me just say to you again, this is another teaching in Scripture that emphasizes the importance of being an active part of a Bible-believing fellowship. You can't love other believers the way that John describes here if you are not entrenched in a fellowship. How can I practice brotherly love if I'm not hanging out with the brothers? That's deep, right? We don't go into a monastery. It wouldn't do us any good if we did, by the way. You might be able to avoid some things, but you still have that rotten flesh inside of you that's going to do things. We don't move into a monastery and pull ourselves away from everybody. And I get it. Sometimes we feel like we should. And sometimes we should just pull out so that we can breathe and so that we don't kill anybody. But we cannot practice this kind of love in isolation. But we do practice this kind of love. We have an obligation to practice this kind of love, not because of the recipient of the love, but because of who we are in Christ. Christ has loved me, therefore I love you. And we can. There's nuances under that, like forgiveness. Why should I forgive you? Because Christ has forgiven me. It just takes it to a completely different level. Daniel Aiken says, the source for this kind of love is a personal and permanent union between God and the believer, secured at the cross of Calvary. So, with that, come now to the Lord's table. And what I hope that you have seen in this text of Scripture is two dimensions of love. The first dimension that John talks about here is our love for one another. So as our men in just a moment distribute the elements, okay? And as you hold that piece of bread or as you hold that little bit of grape juice, I want you to consider the one another. I want you to know that you are not taking this meal in isolation. I want you to know that you belong to a family and that the person across the room who is a Jesus follower, as you partake of it, and as she partakes of it, you look there and you are reminded, I am not running this race by myself. I'm not in the fight alone. I have a brother or sister in Christ that is with me. And as I partake of the Lord's Supper, I am testifying to them, yes, yes, I am still believing in Christ. Yes, yes, I am still holding on. We have this love for one another as we partake of the elements. But then we also remember that ultimately the only reason that we can take of the elements is because of his love for us. As you pick up the cracker, you remember this sacrifice, the broken body. As you drink of the juice, you remember the shed blood. And you look at the total elements and you remember that Christ was the propitiation for our sins, that he absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve. I hope that we can do that today. I want to ask you, if you would, to bow your head and close your eyes. Before we just distribute these things, I want to give you an opportunity, if you haven't already, to examine your own life. I want you to know that everyone here today is welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. We believe also that you be baptized. We consider you family, even if you're not an official member of this church. My concern this morning would be that more than just participating in this ceremony is that you have a genuine, true relationship with Christ. Is that settled with you? Have you experienced this great love of God? Did you hear today in your heart that you are dead in trespasses and sins? Did you hear today that God provided Christ to be a substitute for you so that if you would trust in Him, that He has absorbed the punishment that you deserved? Do you know today that you can turn in faith to Christ even where you sit? You don't have to come forward to trust Christ. Right where you are, you call out to Him, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I turn from my sin, and Lord, I trust Christ alone, this great gift of love that you have given. And if you are a believer, can I just challenge you now to just consider your own personal walk? Are you close and clean with Jesus? Are you harboring sin, unforgiveness, resentment? Is there something that you need to be made right this morning? Our Father, we thank You for Your love for us. And we thank You, Lord, for how that love was manifested and demonstrated in the person of Christ. Help us this morning, Lord, as we observe Your table. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.